Before we begin, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, as we continue with our study, it is our prayer that the things we're noting will contribute to our understanding, not only of Isaiah 53, but also our complete and total understanding of all that you did for us in order to bring about our so great salvation. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we were moving forward in our study. And we are noting a couple of verses. We're presently located in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. I'll give you a sort of a review of that passage before we move on. We did a little work in it and some things yet to come up. Now, what does the Scripture say? Ask Paul in Romans 4, 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited to his account according to grace, but in contrast, according to debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the unrighteous, his faith receives credit for the imputation of divine righteousness. Now, the word credit there in the Hebrew, as we go back to that passage we noted in Genesis 15 is Keshav. We noted also in our study some things leading up to that, where Keshav is a bookkeeping term. When it's understood, it results in explaining how the grace of God would take a non-meritorious faith by a person who is responding to the gospel. And that non-meritorious faith enables God to balance the books, so to speak. And we showed you the books here at the end of the human history, where the last judgment reveals the book of life. And in the book of life, faith alone in Christ alone means that you're credited with God's righteousness, where before that, all you had was good works as an unbeliever. So the unbeliever, when he believes in Christ, exchanges his good works for imputed righteousness. The good works never amount to anything anyhow. But that's all he had to offer. It's all you had to offer before salvation. And so all of these things are swapped. Whatever it was that you felt was contributing to not only God's plan, but your association with the God of heaven, these things were blotted out. They never amounted to anything. And you were credited with God's righteousness. So that's what we've been studying. And we are noting some things involving Keshav as we closed, and I'd like to go back to that. Again, it's a bookkeeping term, and then we noticed some excerpts on that. The Hebrew verb Keshav exhibits the element of calculation with its modifications such as accounting and computing, calculating, and so on. The act of accepting faith is finally reckoned as a deciding factor in the relationship with Yahweh. The expression, probably shaped by the notions associated with the law of debts, calls the outcome of the events depicted a settlement of accounts in a theological sense, deliberately echoing commercial language. The interpretation of the promise to Abraham, found in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, uses such expressions and ideas throughout. And so the reckoning of belief as tzedakah, or the imputation of divine righteousness, documents the conclusion of the transaction. So this is a way that Paul is using, as well as the Scripture uses, to communicate the idea of how through grace the problem of sin is removed by the work of Christ on the cross. Believing that allows the imputation of divine righteousness so that your books now are balanced. So the Kal Imperfect of Kashav indicates ongoing action. Once done, it is always done and continues to be done. In response to Abraham's belief in Yahweh, God continuously credits something, namely righteousness, to his account. So that is really a key verse because it shows us that the imputation of righteousness at salvation was true in the dispensation of the Gentiles. This is before the Mosaic Law. We also note from Paul's recitation in Romans chapter 3 concerning that passage, Romans chapter 4 concerning that passage, that the concept is true post-Mosaic Law, namely the church age. So that the things that go on involving the Mosaic Law, teaching the coming of the Messiah, and how he is going to remove sin as a problem, that is simply an illustration of something that had already been going on in the dispensation of the Gentiles, continues to go on in the dispensation of the church. It will also be true in the tribulation as well as the millennial kingdom. So these things become clear as we note both passages, that in Genesis and that in Romans. Now, in Paul's quote of Genesis 15:6, the Greek word he uses to translate kashav is the aorist passive indicative of the verb logizomai. And this means in commercial dealings to credit something to a person's account. And so what is credited, as you see here, is righteousness. And so righteousness is a part of the integrity of God. We'll note a little more detail about that as we move on. But this word logizomai, the aorist tense is culminative, indicating that salvation is credited to Abram's account and emphasizes the result of that action. The passive voice means he received the action of having his saving faith credited to his account. The indicative mood establishes this action as an historical fact. So in Abraham's case, when he believed, he had debts that he had to pay. He was unrighteous and his good works did not measure up. But he believed in the coming Messiah as Messiah was revealed to him. And he said, yes, I believe that. And so he's credited with divine righteousness. He's a believer in the coming Messiah. And therefore that concept is true throughout all the dispensations. It began in the dispensation of the Gentiles. It will be true throughout all of human history. So there's some things that change when a dispensation changes. For example, when you leave the dispensation of Israel and move into the church, all of the rituals of the Mosaic Law are thrown out. They're no longer pertinent. They no longer should be practiced. What they pictured, was Jesus Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. So now that he has come, he's gone through the crucifixion, the spiritual death, the physical death, the resurrection and ascension. Since all of that is now history, then all of the things associated with the law are simply removed as an issue. So the Jews can continue to go through all of the rituals that are associated with the Mosaic Law, but all they're doing is denying what has already come to pass. They are rejecting the Messiah that has been made available to them by the prophecies of Isaiah and others. It's very clear through the prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 53 that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and they have rejected him. Now, there are great exceptions today. They call Messianic Jews. Now, they're Christians, and there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile since we're all one in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, we still recognize the Jews today as a very special group of people. They're the ones that actually will move into the millennial kingdom, those that are alive at the second advent, and will repopulate the earth, functioning out of the new nation of Israel that Jesus Christ will establish. And there's been a promise to Israel that they'll have real estate between the Euphrates River and the Nile River and everything from what we call today eastern Turkey down to the Persian Gulf. So that's a large piece of real estate that the Jews will populate, and they will realize during the tribulation that there is a Messiah and he is Jesus of Nazareth. And so we have this concept of kashav that takes a person away from the unbeliever status over into believer status. The transaction is said to result in the imputation of dikaiosune, and that is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew tzedakah, each correctly translated righteousness. Now we're going to note some nuances regarding dikaiosune in our studies upcoming. I don't know, and I don't think we'll get to it tonight. If weather permits, we'll surely get to it on Sunday. The weathermen are prophesying an inch of ice at some point on Saturday, I believe. So how well that moves into Sunday is yet to be determined. We don't really know because they lie a lot. But we'll see how that forecast plays out. But if we have ice, everybody knows you can't deal with that. We have good friends down in Alabama who just suffered a little layer of ice, and then an inch or two of snow came on top of that. And they don't have snow plows, and they don't have salt, and everybody tried to get somewhere at one time, not realizing there was ice underneath the snow. And the biggest mess you've ever seen took place in areas of Birmingham and Atlanta and other areas in the South. One thing I learned my first year here is you do not drive on ice. It's just like a Six Flag ride. You're just there till it's over. And you get out of the car if it's still in one piece, and you are too, and then you try to walk home. But for me, the time that I drove off the road on an ice storm, some little old ladies came by from Iowa, and they asked me if I needed any help, and I said, "Yeah, would you take me home?" And they said that they would do that, and they drove up the ice-covered hill that I just slid down with no problem. I don't know what they know in Iowa, but these ladies knew the trick, and they got me home, and I haven't liked ice since, except in my tea. So dikaiosune is a very important word, though, that has implications with regard to the composites of the integrity of God. We'll note that probably on Sunday, and if not then, next Wednesday. From the two verses that we have now noted regarding Abraham's salvation, here are the expanded translations. Genesis 15:6. Abram had believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. And so Keshav is the word for credited in Genesis, and we have logizomai is going to be the word in Romans 4:3, which reads, Abram had been previously caused to believe, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. And so credited there is logizomai. There are two words here, the same to translate the same word righteousness. It's tzedakah in the Hebrew and dikaiosune in the Greek. So in essence, Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3 read exactly the same way, just in two different languages and in two different dispensations, neither of which is the dispensation of Israel. Now, our relative righteousness before salvation does not measure up to the divine righteousness of God. Our relative righteousness, and by the way, we just took the visual down, but the relative righteousness that we possess is called negative R in this diagram, and it refers to good works. Your works just simply can't be good enough to save you. Now, after salvation, once you have the filling of the Spirit available through rebound, and once you have doctrine circulating in your soul, then you can be motivated to perform what we call divine good. And that is directed by the Holy Spirit using the doctrine you have in your soul. And it is between you and the Lord as to what you do in the field of divine good. No one should get a clipboard out on you and decide whether or not you're keeping up to snuff with all of this. That's for those who are trying to prove to God that they're saved, and to others who apparently check in with the clipboard committee to see how you're doing. But our relative righteousness before salvation simply doesn't measure up to what we have available to us post-salvation, and that is the imputation of divine righteousness. Now, faith in Christ removes the sins that had been judged on the cross, and they're forgiven at salvation. That's an important concept to understand, because if you say, if all of our sins were forgiven on the cross, then why do we need to confess them? Well, they weren't forgiven. That's the point. They were judged. And if they were judged, that means that the the problem that they present to us has been removed. In other words, all the sins of the human race were judged in Christ so that sin is not an issue. But we still are born condemned through the imputation of Adam's original sin. And we do have a sin nature, and it has trends. And those trends are voted on by our free will and status quo unbelief. And we therefore commit the sins that have been judged, but they haven't been forgiven as far as our situation is personally. So when you believe in Christ, positive volition to the gospel, then the sins that were judged are now forgiven. And that's at the moment of your salvation. Then you move into what is called the Christian way of life. And during this time, you are going to sin. A sin simply means to violate a divine standard. Everybody wants to think it's a lot of tawdry things, but there are thousands of mandates in Scripture that have to do with how you behave and how you think and how you decide. So some of them are quite sophisticated sins. Some of them are tawdry, and there are many in between. But the idea is that you do not measure up to the divine standard on every occasion you make a choice or a decision. And as a result of that, it's classified as sin, hamartia. People don't like to be told that they sin. So let's just rephrase that. There are a number of occasions in your life when you violate a divine mandate. That feel better? So when this occurs, the way you recover from that is confession alone to God alone. And that means that the sins that you cite plus those that you don't remember and those you're not aware of, they're forgiven. And you're inside the bubble, and you stay there with absolute perfection until you sin again, say, 5 or 10 minutes later. But nevertheless, there's that moment of let's say, glory, whereby you can consider yourself to be perfect for a moment. And you are perfect as long as your sins have been confessed and forgiven, at least for a few minutes. For just a few minutes, you're perfect. So removal of sin from the person's ledger allows the justice of God to credit to the new believer's account divine righteousness. And we see this imputation noted in other passages. We'll note two, both by Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:30. From the source of the Father, you keep on being in union with Christ Jesus. Now, we can note this in the top circle here. Union with Christ is top circle assets. It's also called current positional truth. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of those terms refer to the top half of this diagram. And these concepts over here are those that you share with Jesus Christ. It says there the believer shares Christ's several aspects down below. Now you see righteousness is number one. That's been imputed to you. God's righteousness is imputed to the believer at salvation. And you possess that. And that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. We'll note that one next. So that's about to come up. You have eternal life. Surely you understand that. Sonship, you're in the royal family. So therefore, if you're a son of God, it says, you're an heir, joint heir with Christ, which means you inherit what he inherits. You have royalty, you're a royal family of God. And so that's right there. You're your own private priest, the privacy of the priesthood. You represent yourself before God. There's no intermediary. You are a priest. That's the priesthood has to do with the fact that when you believe in Christ, you become a priest before him. In fact, over here in this verse, we haven't gotten down to it yet. We have the word sanctification coming up. That's hagiosmos. And so that also includes hagios. That's the word saint. And if you believe in Christ, you're a saint. And so if your name's Fred, you'd be Saint Fred. And so this is the concept of the priesthood here. You're a saint. You're elected. We've been through election enough for you to recognize that. You do have a destiny, an eternal future, and you're sanctified. You're set apart for special service. These are the kinds of things that you presently possess in Christ, and that's called top circle assets. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 1:30. From the source of the Father, you keep on being in union with Christ Jesus. That union with Christ includes these assets we just noted. who became unto us wisdom from God. Now, the wisdom from God gives us three concepts. Righteousness, the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. You possess this. It's noted on the board here. Let's see where righteousness is on our lineup here. Oh, well, that's number one. And then we go from there to sanctification, hagiosmos. That's being set apart for special service. This is where, by the way, part of this includes your spiritual gift. And then redemption, emancipation from the slave market of sin. Then we can go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is noted as number one on the board here, the reference for righteousness. God has made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf for the purpose that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So there's a passage that, again, documents the concept of faith in Christ producing the reception of the righteousness of God. So this is phenomenal. The righteousness of God is a composite of His integrity. And so we have the concept of godliness. This is a word that is sort of abstruse that you see used in the New Testament, talking about godliness. Well, godliness is directed toward human beings, toward believers, toward individuals. So how is it that you can be godly? Well, a lot of people think godliness is to be prim and proper and to speak in dulcet tones and worry about things that other people are doing and wishing that they wouldn't and putting away tawdry things and all of this business. But what godliness is simply the kaosune in the mind and the function of the believer. It means that you are taking on through Bible study the concepts, the ideas, the system of rationales possessed by God in His integrity. Righteousness really reflects the thinking of God. It is how a judge would think. The thinking of a judge, the thinking of someone who has absolute authority to be completely fair in all aspects, to absolutely have no relationship with error or falsehood or lie. But the major category is the absolute standard of right behavior. That's what righteousness reflects in God. Now, when we take on His thinking, we become godly, and that's how they came up with that word. Godly in what way? Well, godly in the sense that you have taken on His thinking, and that becomes the way you think. The thinking of a person who has integrity. So godliness really refers to personal integrity that has been acquired from the study of the Word of God, where you learn what God's integrity communicates in Scripture. You adopt that as your inventory of ideas, and that is the resource by which you make thoughts, decisions, and actions. Therefore, you become a person of integrity. There is rectitude and probity in everything that you do, and therefore someone could look at you and say, there is a person with great integrity. That would mean, in King James terms, that you're godly. But godliness and godly are really so abstruse that we need to get rid of that and use the word integrity. So the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer results in justification, which is also found in Romans 4. Now the word justifies is translated from the noun dikaiosune, which is also found in verse 3, and translated there by the word righteousness. Now, it's important to note that the word dikaiosune represents the integrity of God with emphasis on His righteousness and His justice. Now, it is important to see this because righteousness has to do with the thinking of a judge. He is the absolute authority. He is the absolute administrator of all things angelic and human. He is not in error. Whatever He thinks is absolute truth, whatever His policies are correct and fair and just. And there is an enforcement mechanism that He possesses, which is absolute justice. He is never going to be unfair. He's never going to make a decision absent all of the information necessary to be proper in his judgment, meaning that part of his divine integrity has to do with his omniscience. There are no facts that are left out. He is completely apprised on every element of any issue you face, so that he knows whether to bless or discipline. And you cannot look at God after something occurs and say, well, why did God let this happen to me? Your attitude should be of great humility and say, what is it that I have done that allowed the integrity of God to find it necessary as his child that I should in this way be dealt with? I have got to do in great humility soul inventory to see where I can improve upon the things I've done. And if after having done so, you can honestly say, I don't know what it could be, then you are being tested for blessing. And therefore, buckle down, Winsocky. You've got to use doctrine to show that you have whatever it takes in the devil's world to manage the exigencies you face and to do so with honor. Therefore, you have righteousness and you have justice, two composites of the integrity of God. It also includes the fact that he executes these things in grace and omniscience. Omniscience gives him all the facts that he needs to carry these things out. These composites make up the integrity of God. Now, when you can organize your thinking around these ideas, and that thinking is based on the Word of God, you are developing integrity in your life. And integrity means that you are making every effort not only to learn the Word of God, but to apply it. And in the application, you have to be very alert to rid yourselves of every aspect of wrongdoing in thought, in decision, and in action. And I'm certain that you're saying, well, that's a high bar to try to achieve. Yes, it is. And that's why you get an entire lifetime to do it. And so the issue is to get better at it, not worse. So, it is important to note that the word dikaiosune represents the integrity of God with emphasis on his righteousness and his justice. Righteousness includes the principles that comprise absolute truth, while justice enforces compliance. The two together make up divine integrity. Therefore, Abram's faith in Christ allowed divine righteousness to demand that justice impute divine righteousness to him. Once done, Abram was justified before the Supreme Court of heaven. Now, human righteousness does not measure up to divine righteousness, but faith in Christ results in the unbeliever being transformed into membership in the royal family of God by means of justification. There are two passages we want to note on that. Now, here is plus R again. Let's draw our thing. And here's justice, and here's the cross. And you have positive volition here, positive volition to the gospel. And as a result of that, righteousness observes this and approves of it. And whatever righteousness approves of, justice is going to support. And righteousness will demand of justice that plus R be therefore imputed to the new believer. This sets up the grace pipeline. And through the grace pipeline come a number of things, 40 things at salvation. But the first thing on the agenda is to give you God's righteousness. Now let's look at Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the unrighteous, his faith receives credit for the imputation of divine righteousness. Now, some words are involved here. Let's note them. But to the one who does not work but believes, that's pistuo. That is a transitive verb and demands an object, and therefore the object is him. And the him here is Christ. But believes in Christ, who Christ, meaning Christ, justifies the unrighteous. How does he do that? He took care of the sin problem on the cross. He took the place of the individual. His sins were imputed. He was judged for them. This individual believes in Christ. Christ gets the credit. It's unmeritorious faith. And as a result of that, he's been justified. So when you receive the imputation of divine righteousness, this justifies you before the courtroom of God. And this justification means that you're vindicated as far as the condemnation that preceded your decision. You've been vindicated. Everything is wiped off your ledger and imputed in place of it as righteousness. Therefore, you're justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and you're therefore vindicated before the judgment bar of God. Continuing, who justifies the unrighteous, his faith receives credit. Now, here's the credit. This is logizomai, credit for the imputation of divine righteousness. That's the imputation right here. All of these things fall into place in all of these passages. And we're seeing the development of how a person goes from unbelief and condemnation to having belief and justification. And justification is the result of receiving divine righteousness, since all of the sins that you possess were judged in Christ. You believed in that judgment in Him. You believed that He took away the sin problem. Therefore, you receive divine righteousness and you have salvation. Now, Galatians 2:16 also addresses this. And it is very involved because of its repetition, but he's driving the point home. Knowing that a man is not justified, that's dikaio, is the word justified there, and by works, in other words, by the works of the law, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. In other words, you can go to another diagram here. Here's justice. Here's the grace pipeline. What have you got here? Works of the law. Well, justice is not going to impute anything here but discipline, condemnation. That's what you've got here. And you therefore fall under the Supreme Court of Heaven. You are condemned for that attitude. But what we have here is knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we, meaning Paul and Peter, we have believed in Christ, that's pistuo again. We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. And then he goes on to say again, this is repetitious, since by the works of the law shall no member of the human race ever be justified. He just said it over and over and over so that you wouldn't miss it. Now, at salvation, the justice of God imputed divine righteousness to the new believer, which results in his justification. Now, this is called a forensic justification. Go back to a diagram I think I've got somewhere here. There it is. Forensic means that it's a judicial decision. If you look at this diagram here, I think we can amplify that idea. The X radical here represents your life as an unbeliever. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. But the imputation of soul life at biological life creates human life. So that's imputation number one. That's called selection. And then human life has added to it Adam's original sin. This is another imputation at the moment of your physical birth. Adam's original sin, therefore, produces condemnation. So selection means condemnation. So there's two imputations there. But it does set up a potential. The fact that you're alive means that you have a potential for salvation. And that potential means that at some point in your life, God will make sure that you have a good, lucid presentation of the gospel to consider. And so that's what the G stands for. Add to the potential the presentation of the gospel, and it sets up hope one or confidence one. In other words, you come to the realization that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you will have eternal life. And so that's the presentation of John 3:16. If you believe this, you're delivered from the lake of fire, and the result is you have eternal life. And the plus at the end of the X radical indicates that decision to believe, and the imputation of eternal life occurs at that point. So then you move to the Y radical, and we have judicial imputations here. Judicial imputation that we see here is all of our sins imputed to Christ. So you go retrospectively back to Golgotha in the first century. And that's where we have all of our sins imputed to Him and judged. And so the imputation of all of our sins to Christ is a judicial decision. A real imputation has affinity with the target to which it is directed. For example, when it says here, imputation of soul life to biological life, there's an affinity between the soul and the body. It actually makes up who you are. Then there's also an affinity between your sinful nature and Adam's original sin. So these are real imputations. When we look at the Y radical, we're looking at things that do not have an affinity to what they're directed. Our sins have no affinity with Christ, and Christ has no affinity with our sins. So it was a judicial decision from on high, from the integrity of God, that Jesus qualified to be the substitute, and the decision was made to impute our sins to Him. He did not own them, He did not deserve them, but He willingly took them. And He took it under judicial decision. So that's judicial decision number one. Then there's the judicial imputation of righteousness to the believer. See, we believed here, and therefore we took advantage of judicial decision number one. And then because we said yes, judicial decision number two takes place, which is the imputation of God's righteousness to us. Now, does God's righteousness have any affinity with us? It does not. So how can it be justified? It's justified by our faith in Christ who removes sin as the problem. So a judicial decision is made that we can have God's righteousness through faith in Christ. And that's judicial decision number two. We see that come up here in our study. That's why we're doing this. But that sets up a second potential. The second potential is that there will be pertinent doctrine regarding the plan of God that you can acquire in your soul. And so the doctrine is added to the potential of executing God's plan. Now, this is a potential. You can't execute God's plan unless you know what to do. And you learn what to do by adding the Word of God to your inventory of ideas. And so that sets up a confidence factor. Confidence factor number two, that escrow blessings might occur in time if you continue to pursue the high ground. And then once you do that, your imputed escrow blessings in time, that puts you down here in Z. The imputation of eternal life is drawn from X radical. Imputation of escrow blessings in time drawn from Y radical, setting up the introduction to the Z radical. Imputation of eternal life plus escrow blessings in time sets up a third potential, escrow blessings in eternity, but that requires pertinent doctrine, a lot of it being eschatological. So you learn a lot of eschatology, and you learn all of these things are going to play out in your eternal future, and therefore hope three takes on some reality, confidence of escrow blessings in eternity, and therefore when you die at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, these things will come to a reality, and that maximizes your association in the plan of God. You have therefore maxed out everything that God would have asked you to do. And that's the goal, that's the process. Everything you see on the board is what it takes to achieve these objectives. But understanding that and netting it out to this, once saved, you have available to you under the ministry of the Holy Spirit the thinking of the judge, the integrity of God, His thought process, the way He rationales and thinks through and cogitates and reaches decisions, all of it based on truth and executed by justice. To acquire that kind of knowledge in your soul and to utilize it in your daily life is what magnifies the Word and glorifies God. And that's our duty. So, a judicial imputation, and I mentioned forensic justification. The justification is forensic. That has to do with the imputation of divine righteousness, which results in justification. So it is a judicial decision. And we see this right here. It's judicial decision number two. So to repeat, at salvation, the justice of God imputed divine righteousness to the new believer, which results in his justification. So that's the result of receiving divine righteousness. Judicial imputation number two. This is a forensic justification, a judicial decision, meaning that it transpired as a result of a judicial decision from the Supreme Court of Heaven. A judicial imputation occurs when the justice of God imputes what is not antecedently its own. Therefore, there is no affinity, no home, no target between what is imputed and the recipient. You do not have any affinity for God's righteousness. It has to be provided for you by His grace. The provision of Christ on the cross, the imputation of your sins to Him, the presentation of the gospel for your consideration, and then you have the good sense to say, yes, non-meritorious, the object is Christ, He gets the credit. Therefore, the emphasis in judicial imputations is the integrity of God. Now, judicial imputations include our personal sins to Christ and God's perfect righteousness to believers at salvation. Justification means that the believer stands vindicated then before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, let's take a look at the grace pipeline. Somewhere I've got this. This is where you can see that a system, a conduit, has been set up between the justice of God and the righteousness that you possess. You have righteousness that's been imputed. It's judicial, but you have it. And because of that, then righteousness of God can therefore transfer to your righteousness, which you possess, either blessings or punishment, all executed in grace. Everything's by grace. Everything is designed to bring you back to the center line, wheel tracks of righteousness, so that you can acquire the integrity of God. The whole issue is to transform your thinking to take on divine thought processes, the thinking of the judge. How do you do that? Bible study is the only way. I was talking with someone, I think, last night, maybe it was Sunday, and we were talking about a very popular preacher. He's not a pastor, he's a preacher. And he's very popular. He draws crowds by the thousands. He writes a book about once every 2 months, and they hit the top 20 list. All of this kind of thing going on. And how is it that he draws such big crowds, and why do people buy his books, and why do everybody think that he's great? And that's their opinion, that's fine. Here's my point. Is if you've ever heard the fellow give a sermon, it's very, very, very shallow. So, apparently someone quizzed him on an occasion as to why he didn't get into some more advanced doctrines. And he said, people do not want to hear doctrine. And do you know what? He is right as rain. Now let me count. Fifteen tonight. Now, this guy gets 10,000. So, he's right. Now, I'm just not cut out for that. I guess one day I may just try it out. I may come in here and do one of those little sermonette kind of things to try to make you feel good. And you can tell your friends that he's going to do a feel good. And they come in to hear our pastor do a feel good. And I'll just see whether they come back. Sort of like me trying to evangelize a room full of heathen. I tried that. That didn't work out either. That's one of the things that led me to believe, I see people growing in grace when I teach, but I'm not seeing anybody except Jesus when I evangelize. So that gives you a clue as to what spiritual gifts you've got. So we've got this going for us. The grace pipeline is what we're noting, established between the justice of God and imputed righteousness in the believer. And through it flows logistics and blessings and ultimately and hopefully Nike awards. Now, I think I got the barrier in here somewhere. It's time to take up the character of God. We've just done imputation and justification. I hope you're square on that, at least to some degree. And that resolves our relative righteousness problem. So you know that you can produce relative righteousness. You try to behave yourself. You do these good deeds and that kind of thing. And you're out of fellowship when you do it, but you do feel good about yourself. But see, that's got a big X in it. Over here, imputation and justification sets up a system whereby you can produce divine good. Now we've got another problem in the barrier, and that's the character of God. So that's where we are now. This term refers to the divine attributes of the Trinity, none of which is possessed by any member of the human race, with the exception of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. So the character of God really refers to the essence of God. You're familiar with the essence box and what it contains. So here's an excerpt from Divine Essence, and we'll see about what the man had to say about it. When the Bible speaks of the oneness of God, it is in no way contradictory to the concept of the Trinity. The oneness of God refers to His essence. God is one in essence. God has one essence. This means that all the characteristics of divine essence are resident in each member of the Godhead. There they are. There are 10. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity are possessed equally by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In their essence, they are absolutely the same. However, this is the only way in which God is one. Since each person in the Trinity possesses identical essence, these characteristics are what unite the three as one God. Now Romans 1:18-20 comes into view. And by the way, the verse I have there is verse 1:18, and I left out 19. I'll fix that before I send this around to the folks. But I'll get you up to speed by reading verses 18-20. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Okay, now you tell me, this is a test. What does ungodliness mean? It means no integrity. Remember, I told you that 10 minutes ago. If you're godly, it means you have acquired integrity by studying the Word of God, acquiring divine thought, and therefore reflecting in your life the integrity of God. And His integrity has now defined your integrity because you think as the judge thinks. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unintegrity. Follow that? And unrighteousness. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, what is being implied in verse 20? Since the creation of the world... Well, now let's talk about that for a moment. It says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now listen to me. Is it possible for evolution to be imputed into that verse? Listen to what it reads. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. By whom? The angelic creation. They cheered. We know from Psalms. The angels cheered at the creation of the universe. So the angels were created before the universe. And they cheered. And that was when they were all united. Lucifer was behaving himself at the time. And what is it that they were able to recognize? they understood his eternal power and his divine nature. I guess so. That would be Genesis 1:1. They've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, who is without excuse from the very beginning? The angels are without excuse, and who comes next? Adam and those who followed him. Because it says, since the creation of the world, since that time, it has been evident to whoever gives it a thought. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2, 10b and 11. They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. They will believe the lie. Problem that we have in our country today is because people are not interested in doctrine, but they will listen to a story that gives them a little, you know, fuzzy feeling about themselves that day. Little fuzzies. They get a little, the fuzzy. And the fuzzy is what they live on. But they have no thinking of the judge. And as a result of that, they are easily deluded by slick-tongued rascals from the dark side to say things that make sense to them. They will buy the lie and assume that it is true. And when a majority of the people in a commonwealth over a period of time are fed the lie as if it were truth, and then they begin to function on it as such, God is going to come down like a mighty stream and ruin the entire organization. And that's where we are in Client Nation America. Everyone has bought the lie. They believe it is true. And that is the decisions, influences the decisions that they make. For this reason, God will send upon them the deluding influence that they will believe the lie. God's righteousness demands that every person be condemned at birth. No association with mankind can be allowed until divine integrity is satisfied. And this required that God provide a solution that would satisfy the standards of His integrity. There has to be a solution that satisfies His standards. Therefore, satisfaction is another word for propitiation. And you can see here that propitiation is the work of the mediator. Jesus Christ had to satisfy the integrity of God with His sacrifice. It had to be complete. It had to be total. It had to be efficacious. He had to be qualified. He received the imputation willingly of the sins of the human race, every one of us, and He was judged in our place. Omniscience made sure that every sin ever committed was among those justice imputed, so that there was not one left out, so that all sins were judged at that point on the cross, leaving for us the opportunity to respond to that through faith, understanding that doing so we would have eternal life, we would become members of the royal family and begin the process of taking on the thinking of the judge through consistent, serious Bible study. We know that God was satisfied, that He was propitiated, because 3 days and three nights later, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And so propitiation becomes the solution that Christ accomplished to resolve the issue of the character of God. And that is the place we will resume our study, either Sunday morning or next Wednesday evening, dependent on whether the weather forecaster guys can come up with a good forecast. Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We do understand that there are things that are quite serious in Your Bible. It requires concentration, the building of a vocabulary, the pulling of doctrines together in constellations of thought, and it requires positive volition and the stick-to-itiveness to a process. It is our prayer that the study we are now undertaking will be taken seriously. The impact of all of these doctrines are so important to not only our understanding of our salvation, but also the relationship that you desire we have with not only you, but each and every member of the Godhead. So encourage us and motivate us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.